So glad to see you tonight, and I know that for many of you today has just been a day full of activity, and you're going and coming and trying to get kids here. There's just a thousand things happening on Wednesday, and for some of you, this is the first time that you've had a chance to sit down. Let me just tell you this, good news, there's hardly a place in the Bible that we could study that I could guarantee will keep you wider awake than the book of Acts. If Paul had decided, told Luke, hey, let's sell this thing as a novel. Can you imagine what the blurb on the back of Acts would read? Shipwrecks, plots to assassinate, people being struck dead, Roman kings, powerful preaching, major miracles. There's so much going on in the book of Acts from start to finish that sometimes, even though we have read it many times, it is difficult to put it down. One of my favorite stories about the book of Acts, J.W. McGarvey, who was a gospel preacher in the 1850s and 1860s, very, very influential preacher, he wrote a very influential commentary on the book of Acts. And that commentary, he really put forward a lot of the ideas about let's go back to the Bible pattern. That was very much part of his preaching part of that time. And McGarvey was so deeply entranced with the book of Acts that when the Civil War started and broke out and the battles were near his home, they had to come get him. He didn't hear the cannons being shot up the road. And they're like, you need to evacuate. He was lost in the study of the book of Acts. That just tells you something about how important this book is and how much action is going on in this book. But it is not written for our entertainment value. It is written to help us better understand our walk with the Lord. And in that regard, it does some things no other book of the Bible does. So I'm very, very excited to have the opportunity to talk with you about Acts, particularly because we just worked through Luke. So whether you're joining us online, I'm glad to have some folks that are streaming with us, or whether you're here in person, have just tremendous opportunity as we think about Luke part 2, which somehow got the name Acts, and what Luke is doing here. And I don't care how many times you've read the book of Acts, when you read it again, new things come to light and new ways of seeing what God is doing suddenly glisten again, and new things in our lives that we're like, ooh, I need to do that, or I need to quit doing that, or I want to start doing that because I want to be like these Christians. We talk about restoring New Testament Christians. I want to be like these people. I want to be fervent like they are, and I want to do the things that they're doing. This book really has incredible power to transform us and to transform what we are as the people of God, what we are individually as disciples following Christ. This book really is unlike no other in the New Testament. So let's begin in a word of prayer, and then we're going to think about Acts. We're going to think about what Luke's doing and how we're going to read it and all the cool stuff that we're going to unpack in this amazing and wonderful book. Let's begin in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord our God, we are thankful for this day, for jobs and school, all the activities that we've been about. Grant us now ready minds that we might hear what your servant Luke by your Spirit has written for us. Help us to see afresh and anew the good things in this amazing book. And we pray for every teacher and student in this building. Bless all of our Bible classes. Bless our shepherds as they watch for our souls. And again, open our hearts to the book of Acts. In Christ we pray, and amen. So if your Bible is open to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Acts immediately gets our attention. It is the book that has a prequel. A gospel is in front of what we're reading now, setting all of this up. And it's very important that we make sure that we're holding on to all those goodies that we got in Luke as we're thinking about Acts. If that's not enough to get your attention, just kind of thumb through there and get 28 chapters between your fingers. And if you do that, depending upon how thick your Bible's paper is, it's going to look something like this, and you're going to realize you're holding a substantial portion of the New Testament. It is the longest book in the New Testament, with the exception of Luke and Matthew. It is almost exactly the same size, by the way, as Matthew. And in total, when we take Luke and Acts together, they are easily the mostest material in the New Testament. Luke wrote 700 more verses than John did, and more than 100 verses than Paul. And everybody knows Paul wrote the most of the New Testament. Well, he wrote the most books in the New Testament, but he didn't write by volume the most material. Together, Luke and Acts comprises 30% of your New Testament. So sometimes someone says, you know, why are we studying Acts? Well, just by volume, God has said, this really matters. And of course, its subject here gets our attention. What happened after Jesus was taken up? What's next? We want to know about what's next. And then its characters grab our attention. Who doesn't want to know what Peter was doing? Or how about this fella from Tarsus named Saul? What's happening with him? So all of this is in this amazing book. And maybe a good way to start some of that kind of conversation is to just think a little bit about the kinds of things that we would never understand if we didn't have the book of Acts. It's been said, well, I need to be careful here because I'm about to cut the Bible up. It has been said that if we lost one of the Gospels, we would be much the poorer, but we would have three other Gospels to help us. And that is true. But if we lost the book of Acts, well, it's just nothing like what we have here. You cut Acts out of your Bible, you got real problems. For example, what is the purpose of Christ's life? All the stuff that he said he was going to do, did any of that stuff happen? All of the preaching and go forth into all the world. And what about how to become a Christian? Jesus doesn't really discuss that. Maybe Mark 16, there's some material there. But all of the pieces of that, and particularly what that means, that's going to get set forward here in the book of Acts. And then maybe I should have put this first on the list. What about the church? I mean, how much do you know about the church as a result of reading the Gospels? There are a couple of mentions. Of course, Jesus says he's going to build his church, but he doesn't tell us what that means or what it's going to look like or its structure or how to get in it or who it is or any of those things. Matthew 18, we just read that daily Bible reading, has some conversation about what to do if people are out of line and you can tell it to the church. But again, not much conversation about the mechanisms behind that and where that is and how all of that works. That's Acts filling all that in. Now, maybe I'm overplaying my hand here because the Holy Spirit is so prominent in the book of Luke that we would understand some things about the Holy Spirit. And then in John's Gospel, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says some things in that last discussion there that help us. But if you really want to see the Holy Spirit at work, you got to go read the book of Acts. And if you want to know who gets the Holy Spirit and who doesn't get the Holy Spirit, you got to come read the book of Acts. You think about taking Acts 2 out of the Bible, taking Acts 8 out of the Bible, where Peter goes to Samaria and the gift of the Holy Spirit is conveyed, Acts 10 and the household of Cornelius. You start pulling that stuff out, we would be far away from really having a clue what the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. And then, of course, how much do we read about Paul in the Gospels? Well, the answer to that is not anything. Paul does not appear in the Gospels at all. So can you imagine having these four major books telling about the life of Christ, and then we get on the other side of that, and here's this guy, he's written a whole big chunk of the New Testament, and we don't know who he is or where he came from. Who are you? You're not, I mean, think about it. That might even affect our feelings about the authenticity of the things that Paul wrote, because he's not one of the original 12. I tell you what, I'm not sure that Romans belongs in the Bible. Well, nobody says that. Why? Because we know all about where Paul came from and that he most certainly is an apostle born out of due season. And then what about this Gentile business? Now, quick note here. Reading in Matthew's Gospels, we're closing the year this year with Jesus. I've been more impressed that Matthew's doing stuff to go get Gentiles and make sure that we see that they're included in the kingdom. But as much as Matthew's doing about that, Matthew isn't doing as much as Luke is. Luke is the most Gentile of all of the four Gospels, and that continues in Acts. That continues to work through. In fact, I'm going to argue that that's one of the major themes that Luke is using in Acts to try to help us better understand what God wants for them. And a big part of that is that whole idea about, are Gentiles fully in the kingdom of God? I'm willing to guess there isn't anybody in this room that ever thought, I'm kind of a second-class Christian because my parents weren't Jews, because I'm not circumcised, I didn't grow up going to synagogue. Nobody feels that way, and we don't feel that way largely because of the things that we will see Luke covering in the book of Acts. And then this is a really important point and something that we ought to maybe think a little bit more about, and that is that the whole gospel goes west and not east. And that actually changed the course of world history. If the gospel had gone to India and China, where the gospel went, all kinds of good developments followed. Education, the work ethic, good marriages and families. But that's certainly not the primary purpose of the gospel, but there is no denying that Christianity brought some good things with it. Now, as that starts pushing across Europe, I would want to be careful here. It doesn't take very long until Christianity is losing its moorings with New Testament Christianity. So I'm kind of using that term sort of accommodatively, the official air quotes there. If you can, those of you who are listening on audio, I'm making air quotes. I'm not sure how you can hear that. But certainly Christianity has changed the Western world in a way that's very different than the Eastern sort, than the Eastern world. So without any doubt, we're just seeing some huge things in this book. And really, we're just gonna get a lot of completion ideas. When we think about the Gospel of Luke, that's Christ. Now we're going to see Christianity. Then Luke's Gospel, kingdom is at hand, kingdom is established. We have Savior. Now we have people being saved. We have the gospel happening. Now we have the gospel being told. The apostles are trained. The apostles are working. We have the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. This is some critical material in your Bible. Let me just give you a couple of quick background notes here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with things like author. Just almost universally accepted that this is Luke. If it's not Luke, it's the greatest forgery of all time. It sounds like Luke. It's written in Luke's style. It references the kind of things that Luke references in his gospel. It's just all Luke, Luke, Luke. And maybe the best question to ask here is, if it's not Luke, why would the New Testament church assign the most important book in the New Testament to such a minor character? If you're forging this and faking it, then you would certainly say, well, you know, this was Andrew, this was Peter, you know, this is an apostle. Hey, I'll tell you what Bartholomew did. He wrote the book of Acts, you know, something like that to prop it up. No, Acts doesn't need any propping up because Luke is so closely associated with Paul. Luke is closely associated with the beginnings of several of the missionary journeys that go on here. We're going to see a couple of places where there's we statements. Luke is known to travel. He'll say about Paul, we went here, we went there. So Luke was known, a known associate of Paul, and the New Testament church was very comfortable with him having written something of such major, major importance. I would say this, sometimes as we get into Acts, I get really down about Paul being imprisoned. I think about how he loved to go and preach. I have some real strong sympathies for that. And it must have just driven him insane to be locked up in a Roman prison while all this bureaucracy labored so ponderously. He should have been freed. He wasn't being freed. All the Jews were sticking all kinds of problems in front of the governor to keep him held up and so forth. But you know, during that time, that's probably the time that Luke wrote Luke and Acts. That gave Paul's travel companion Luke, his personal physician, it gave him time to interview and research and talk and be moved by the Holy Spirit to write these incredible books that mean so much to us, Luke and Acts. So even in a really bad thing, God was doing a really good thing. Maybe that's something for us to remember as we're working along. Now, there are three dates. Always good to know, when's a book of the Bible being written? What are we looking at? There are three dates that are proposed by scholars. One is about 110, and that's the date that's given by scholars who don't believe in inspiration, don't want there to be anything miraculous, particularly Jesus prophesying something about the destruction of Jerusalem before that happened. This then would be written not by Luke, but maybe by one of his students and so forth. I think there's a lot of reason to dismiss that sort of idea. Another date that is offered is a date about 85, which again makes it pretty late in the New Testament world. Again, that's usually run out by scholars who are thinking, let's not have any kind of prophecy or prognostication, anything like that. Let's try to tamp that down. All of that was written after the fact. That's how it can be so explicit and so forth. But probably your best date here is going to be in the early 60s. 62, something like that. Really, really good evidence for that. For example, in the book of Acts, the Jews have tremendous influence. Lots of pull with the government, push the governor to do things. We know after AD 70, when they'd been in revolt, that they lost a lot of their political pull. So that fits there. Several of the rulers that are mentioned, like Festus, we know that they came to power from sources outside of the Bible, and that just meshes perfectly with the time frames that Acts is pushing here. There's not anything here about Paul's letters. And those become so important later in the New Testament times. So if Luke is writing when those are significant, Luke probably would have been saying some more things about all of that. It just seems like this is pretty early. 60-62 would be a good place to situate that and to think about that. One of the objections to that is, what about the death of Paul? And how does that figure in? If he died in 62, 63, how come Luke doesn't record the death of Paul? If you're not remembering everything about Acts, if you didn't read Acts this morning, in the book of Acts, we get to Rome, and Paul is under house arrest. He's able to move around and preach and teach, but that's it. He's facing execution. He's fearful of that, praying about that, but it doesn't happen. So some people have been like, well, you know, if Paul was killed in 62, then Luke would have written that down. Probably need to talk about that a little bit as we think about the purpose of Acts. Because this book is not nearly as much about Paul as it is some other things that are going on. I'm not sure Luke's purpose here was to give us every detail of everything that ever happened in Paul's life. So maybe we ought to think about purposes. This is a really good question to ask. What is the purpose of the book of Acts? Most of the time in this environment, we are super familiar with Acts. It's a book that we've been reading and studying since we were in those little classes back then, back there. We hear out of Acts, we preach out of Acts, lots out of Acts. Well, how come? Why is Luke writing all this stuff down? What does God want to accomplish? When we get done reading Acts and we step back from that and we say, wow, how about that? 28 chapters, that was cool. What else are we supposed to get out of that besides, oh, that was cool and would make a really good novel? What's going on here? Well, let me give you some suggestions, okay? Some suggestions. Some people have said that Acts was written to give the history of the church. Yeah, I might go some of that, but is it really the history of the church? I mean, there's lots of church history stuff that I would like to know a whole lot more about that isn't recorded in the book of Acts. Like, who were the first elders in Jerusalem? Or who were the elders in Antioch? I'd like to know more of those kinds of historical sort of markers. Some people have said that Acts is designed to show the growth of the church. And it certainly does show the church growing speedily across the Roman Empire. But what about the growth of the church in Egypt? We actually know that there were Christians in Egypt. What about them? Can we have some growth in Egypt? Or what about any growth going out towards Babylon? How about growth in China? That would be cool. Did the gospel go there? Not so much. Someone has said Acts is written to give us a pattern for the New Testament church. I like that. I'm a pattern guy. But let's be honest. It doesn't read like a pattern. You ever read the tabernacle construction details? That's a pattern. The pattern of the tabernacle is so specific and explicit, we can draw it. We show you a diagram of that, and we have great confidence that we are really close. There's no diagram in the book of Acts. Now, I think we can learn a ton about the New Testament church and what the New Testament church ought to do and to be from following and examining the things that are going on here. But this is not, here are the three works of the church, kabang, kabang, kabang. Here's the five ways the church worships, kabang, kabang, kabang. And don't even think of doing this and this. I mean, it's not a pattern like that. And if that befuddles you, by the way, as we try to decide, you know, sometimes we're looking at Acts and the church is doing something and we're like, should we do that? We're trying to decide, are we supposed to be duplicating that? Are we supposed to be imitating that? Don't feel bad about that. Anybody who takes the book of Acts seriously is going to encounter that. Whoa, do we do that? A denominational writer said, implicit in the question, what does Acts mean to me today, is the issue of how we distinguish between what is a pattern of behavior and action that should be followed by all Christians and what is merely description, useful and inspiring, but certainly not binding. That's just exactly right. So we go through the book of Acts, there's going to be stuff, and someone's going to say, well, how come we're not doing that? We're going to have to stop and think about that. What is binding? What is not binding? What about all of that? Well, someone has said that this is to defend the Apostle Paul and his role in Christianity. I kind of like that, because I like Paul. But if this is about Paul, how come Paul doesn't show up till Acts 9? Come on, Luke, speed it up. Let's just get to this main character and start talking about him. Well, those are some ideas maybe that would help you think about the purposes of Acts. But I'm not satisfied with any of those. I'm going to work right out of verse 1 of chapter 1. So if you look at your Bible, this is what I'm going to suggest as the major purpose for Luke and Acts. In the first book, connect to what Luke has done. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I believe that Acts is designed to show us that the work of Christ that began in Luke is to be continued by his church, and that is shown in Acts. I showed you, verse 1, all the things that Jesus was doing and teaching. And now, verse 2, I'm going to show you what the apostles did and led the church to be doing. So, Jesus started this, and then he ascended to heaven, but it wasn't because Jesus was done or to end it. Well, no more of that. No, he left it with the apostles to carry the work of Christ forward. That is what the church does, and that is what the book of Acts is about, the work of Christ going forward. And as we read in Luke, it is both in our class and in our daily Bible reading, How many times do we stop and say, see this thing that Jesus is doing here? Watch this. Peter does that over in Acts. Oh, look at Jesus doing this. Paul does this over in Acts. There's all these correspondences because Acts is about what Jesus started is now being continued by the New Testament church. By the way, that's a wonderful, wonderful way of thinking of the work of the church. We are here to continue the work of Christ. That is a powerful way of thinking about what we're doing. And if we term our work in that kind of way, what's going to happen is the first thing we're going to want to do is we're going to read the Gospels. Well, what did Jesus do? And then we're going to go read the book of Acts. How did they continue his work? Which I believe is exactly what Luke intends for us to do. So there's going to be an emphasis on the will and purpose of God. There's going to be an idea that the church is the fulfillment of Scripture and the fulfillment of God's will, that the church is directed by God as it continues Jesus' mission. And maybe I would say this. Just as Jesus knew opposition, guess what we're going to see in the book of Acts? You know, Jesus didn't just walk around. Everybody was like, woohoo, it's Jesus, you're the Messiah. What can we do? Tell us, we'll just do it. People didn't like Jesus. Enough people didn't like Jesus that eventually they murdered him. Guess what happens in the book of Acts? Yeah, they don't like the people who continue the work of Jesus. They throw rocks at them. And some of them get murdered. We might need to think about that more in a time when there is continued hostility towards Christians and towards Christianity. So as we watch that purpose work its way out, Luke will use some major themes. Let me see if I can put some themes on the slides for you here. But as I'm doing that, please don't ever forget that God is the hero and center of everything in the book of Acts. I've said repeatedly that I want to rename the book of Acts Luke Part 2. And one of the reasons I would like to do that is because in my Bible, in big letters, it says the Acts of the Apostles. And that, my friends, is called false advertising. It is the Acts of the Apostles. They are acting. I read Acts before I came tonight. Okay, I knew. But it is God acting through them. When Peter stands up and preaches in Acts 2, he's not on his own. And that's not the Peter who's running away in the dark when they come and arrest Jesus. That's not the Peter who, when a maidservant says, you talk like a Galilean, I think you're with him. And Peter says, I don't even know the guy. Don't know what you're talking about, lady. No, that's not that Peter. This is a different Peter. This is a Peter who is filled with the Holy Spirit. God is acting in him. Peter will look at the Sanhedrin Council, the people who orchestrated the murder of Jesus, and say, don't tell us to hush. We ain't gonna hush. That is some courage right there. This is a changed man as God is working through him. So, not real happy with Acts of the Apostles. How about the Acts of God? And so we'll see God working, the Holy Spirit working, the work of Jesus continuing. While this is such a Trinity kind of thing, so many things going on here that continue from Luke and push into Acts. One of them is the universal nature of the gospel. Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God, and that is because God has always wanted Gentiles to come and be part of the kingdom of God. They're not an afterthought. It's not a circumstance where God said, oh my, we forgot all of those people. How can we glue them in now? No, it's part of the foreknowledge and counsel of God now being fully brought to fruition in the work of Christ continued by the church. What about Christ? In the book of Acts, Jesus has the preeminence. There is so much about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 2, 10, 33, chapter 5, chapter, over and over again, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And sometimes that will happen and we're so used to it, we won't even notice it. But think about this, when Peter and John heal, they heal in the name of Jesus. But you know what a Jew would have expected him to say? I'm healing you in the name of Jehovah. I'm healing you in the name of God. But instead, it's Jesus, the power of Jesus, which emphasizes the authority of Jesus. And I already said something here about the Holy Spirit. There are 17 references to the Holy Spirit in Luke. There are more than 50 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. God is acting, and it is God's Spirit that is acting in this wonderful book. And what about praying? There is a lot of prayer in the Gospels, but it's Jesus who does all the praying. In Luke's Gospel, the disciples never pray. They ask, "Teach us how to do that, Jesus," but they don't do it. Jesus does it. In Acts, they pray all the time. These guys can't do anything without praying first. By the way, we start talking about restoring New Testament Christianity. Yeah, we might want to think about that emphasis on prayer, wouldn't we? That's part of New Testament Christianity. These guys depend upon the Lord. See, prayer service for them is kind of standard operating equipment. I love that. Think about that some. What about evangelism? What does the church do primarily to further the work of Christ? Primarily, that is accomplished by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. There is heavy emphasis on confronting people with the word about Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's the Messiah. He's Lord in Christ. You need to follow him. People are constantly being talked about, talked to, encouraged to follow Jesus. We will think about evangelism. I did some stuff with evangelism Sunday morning in the 9 a.m. hour. And I want us, as we're working through Acts, to take a look at some of the more common evangelistic opportunities and not make such mountains out of some of the more uncommon ones. I think sometimes, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch has become, it's kind of become the template. You just meet this stranger and you run up to him and you say, "Hey, would you like to have a Bible study?" And you ride along with him in his car for a while. And then finally he says, "Well, yeah, I think I want to become a Christian." And then you pull over at a river and baptize this guy. Well, that's kind of what happens with the Ethiopian eunuch. But that actually doesn't happen a lot in the book of Acts either. And it probably has never happened to you. And it may never happen to you. There's a lot of evangelism, but it's not necessarily stranger evangelism. We want to think about that some as we're working along. You probably want to be careful and sit on your wallet anytime you're around Luke, because he's always saying things about wealth and about how money can get in the way of serving God. And we're going to see a lot of that in Acts. People have trouble with money. Ananias and Sapphira, doesn't go well. Simon the sorcerer, seven sons of Sceva, Demetrius the silversmith, money gets in the way of people being willing to serve the Lord. Major theme then is these two apostles, Paul and Peter, or Peter and Paul, and what Peter does and is reported about his life, guess what? Paul does those things too, so that the reader, Theophilus, the reader, you and me, will see that they are equal in apostolic authority and power and importance. Luke doesn't want anybody saying, "This guy matters, this other guy's not really important." And of course, as I said before, both of them are doing things that we saw Jesus do in the Gospels as they are continuing some of those ideas. Then, of course, so much here about the church, on what it does and who it is. Lots of emphasis on the church being the people of God. And the book of Acts is written in the style of the Old Testament, particularly the books of the Old Testament that describe Israel, wilderness wandering, the people of God. That kind of language is applied to the church. These now are the people of God. And then finally, oh, and this, again, may have ever more relevance for us today. The church here is seen as no threat to Roman political power. That's important because in Luke's day, Christianity is an illegal religion. It doesn't have a license to operate. Judaism does. And so for a while, Christianity kind of tucks up underneath that Jewish license. But that's not really where they fit, and God makes sure that they don't fit there. And after a while, the Jews get really uncomfortable with the Christians and say, "Get out, we don't like you. And you're not us, and we're not going to let you pretend to be us." Some of that is the action of God as well in Acts chapter 8. So now Christians are running, they're running out there bare and exposed. They don't have any legal credentials. Does that mean they're a threat to Rome? I heard they have a new king. That makes Caesars really uncomfortable. Do they have that kind of king? What are they doing? Do they pay their taxes? Are they bad citizens? Lots of emphasis. The church has no interest in politics. Wow, what a relevant idea that could be. So finally, as I'm trying to tie some of these things here together, let me give you a bonus note, and this will help you as you read. There'll be no additional charge for this. Anytime Luke repeats himself, pay extra attention. Extra attention. I know we hate it when the preacher repeats himself. We hate it when the Bible class teacher repeats it. Your presentation, the guy's going over the same thing for the 34th time at your office. Like, please, buddy, we got it on the first pass. So Luke is going to tell us stuff more than once. Like, how many times do we get the conversion of Saul? Three times. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. My inclination is to say, skipping, I know this. Don't do that. Anytime Luke repeats something, that just means it's extra special important. He's putting special sauce on it so that we will see the power of that. Particularly, watch about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, repeated in Acts chapter 11. Wow, that might be really, really important. So let me give you an outline here. The most common outline, if you're looking at Acts chapter 1, the most common outline is to use Acts 1:8. And that's not all bad. When you receive power, Acts 1:8. When you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's not a bad outline. 1-7, Jerusalem. 8-12, Judea and Samaria. 13-28, to the ends of the earth. It's not a great outline, though, because 8 to 12 isn't just about Judea and Samaria. It's really not so much geography. 8 to 12 is about the people. There's two people in 8 to 12 that are super important, Cornelius and Paul. That's really what 8 to 12 is about. And as far as the uttermost ends of the earth, I already said this. It isn't about that. It doesn't show us the gospel going to China. It doesn't tell us about the gospel going to Africa. Tells us about the gospel going to Rome. So, I'm okay with Acts 1:8, but I kind of wonder if we couldn't do better. Luke will use some summary statements in various places, and by that little summary, we can tell that he's moving on to another section of material. So at the end of chapter 2, look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then what you get there, you just kind of get that just kind of ties that little package up. And then there's actually kind of an introduction to the next little section, 42 to 47, tells you about the New Testament church. If you watch for those statements, it'll kind of break like this. So you get an introduction, and then you get Christian mission to the Jewish world, and then you get the Christian mission to the Gentile world. That's not a bad breakdown. Okay, that's not perfect either. The Acts 1:8 thing isn't perfect. This is not perfect. But I think it's pretty good. Because after the end of chapter 12, you get the first missionary journey, and that is about, we are going to take the gospel out there to those Gentiles. Not just Gentiles who happen to be living within range of Jerusalem, and who go to synagogue, and who are pretty much almost Jews already. We're going out there where they worship idols. And we're going to tell those people, God loves them, and they can follow Jesus. That is what the book of Acts is going to be about. The church is continuing the work of Jesus. What's the work of Jesus? Saving men and women. The church is in the business of doing Jesus' business. The book of Acts is going to show us that. All right, wow. Somehow all of our time just wandered off on me. I don't know how that happens. They're going to ring the bell. Parents, if you need to go grab a child, please go grab yours. And the rest of us could stand and stretch here for a moment. In 5 minutes, we'll be singing and doing some things from Bible reading. Thanks so much for your good attention tonight. Acts chapter 1 is where we'll start next week.